Welcome back to Rome Boys. We're roaming away from home.
Bienvenido a nuevo a Rome Boys.
We're in Louisville, Texas with Father Mitch Pacwa.
Ooh, yeah.
I don't know if I'm smart enough to be here.
What does Pacwa mean?
Doesn't have a meaning. It seems to have been a nickname of some sort. The earliest writing down of that name goes back to the 18th century. Okay. I finally met my kinfolk, the Pacwas, in Poland.
Really?
You said over there, you said Pacwa. And there's a whole neighborhood of Pacwas.
Really? Yeah.
And I got to see the house where my grandfather was born.
Are they a rough bunch?
Actually, my grandmother and my grandfather were very, very rough characters. My grandfather came to America because he had murdered a man back in Poland.
Oh, well, I'm sorry I asked.
Yeah, and my grandmother... married him, but it was pretty rough.
Before she knew he murdered someone.
No, well, I don't know. Apparently he had sort of forced her, and my dad got conceived.
Oh, wow.
So they married, because this was back in 1921.
Yes.
And they fought a lot. He was a drunk, and she would hit back. She was a farm girl.
Mm.
And she took a fire poker to him, and that pretty much drove him off.
Wow.
And to help support herself. And then to support herself, she became a bootlegger.
Really?
But when I went to Poland, I've been three times. I've met her relatives, my cousins, the children of her sisters, and I don't know any of her brother's children, but her sister's children, and I met the Pacwas, and they're really delightful folks. So I came to the conclusion that the mean ones came to America, and the nice ones all stayed in Poland.
Ah, okay. There you have it.
And that explains me.
I like it. Yeah, we've been talking about Poland. There's so many Catholics there. Mm-hmm. So rich.
So Catholic, yeah. John Paul II, St. Faustina, St. Maximilian Kolbe, the list goes on. Great place to go visit, I'm sure.
It is. It is. In fact, I did a series for EWTN on Poland. And my last trip was to make this series and interviewed family members. That's when I met the Pacwas. Mm. See, my grandfather would never tell my grandmother where he was from, so we didn't know his village.
Wow.
And he was afraid that she would turn him into the police.
Mm.
He was probably right, given the nasty relationship they had. And I met them, and they were just delightful. And they didn't really know much about him. They knew about my grandfather. He was the oldest of the children, as was my grandmother, the oldest in her family. And they knew about him, but they didn't know much about what happened.
Yeah.
And they knew from a letter he had sent in the year before he died, which is 48 he died. They knew that he had a son named Mitchell, my dad. And Mitchell's wife. And so that was one of the ways they traced me, because I dedicated my first book to my dad. And I thought, wait a minute, this is Mitchell Pacwa, son of Mitchell Pacwa. He's got to be our cousin. And they looked me up on the internet, and that's how they found me.
Wow.
Interesting.
Wow.
Wow.
Great story. I love
that. Yeah. Because all the Pacwas in America seem to be related to me.
Yeah.
From my grandfather's family, my uncle and all that.
Yes.
Kind of sounds like the last name of Thiessen.
Yeah.
Chances are they're related.
Yeah.
Somehow.
It's true. And Joe's got some religious in his family.
Yeah, my great uncle was a bishop of Amarillo in the 80s.
Oh, 1980s or 18?
19.
19. Well, you know,
yeah,
good
right,
question.
Right.
Yeah. This is Texas.
Lineage. Right. Yeah.
Great uncle. So, yeah, he was in Bishop Amarillo for a time, and he had a brother who was Monsignor, and then a sister who was a sister.
Sister, cool. Sister. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Not me.
No, it's great.
Not me. I became Catholic, and so I'm still trying to figure all that out.
Sister.
No.
But, so, Father Mitch, tell us about your role at EWTN and any crazy stories throughout your priesthood. It's a double question there.
Well, in terms of my role at EWTN, I'm just another pretty face on TV.
Of course.
And that's why they gave me radio show.
Okay. You got one of those radio faces.
Yes.
You said it, not me.
I know what I'm realistic.
We don't have a very good makeup person. Yeah. So. Yeah,
that's it. Then doesn't help.
Mine is 3 years old, and she's painting the walls
as we speak.
So, I've been making programs at EWTN since '84. I was invited to be a guest on Mother Angelica Live, and it was something of a challenging start with this show, because when I showed up, I was driving an old Pontiac Le Mans. It was an 68 Pontiac Le Mans. A great engine.
Yes.
Oh, man.
Yes. That, wish you still
eight
had
cylinders.
It.
No, actually, I don't wish I had that thing. That was, when I,
the gas guzzle.
Well, it wasn't so bad back then.
Back then.
But, but the engine just purred at 90, I'm told. Oh, I wouldn't know. But the body had been T-boned, so it looked terrible.
Oh, beautiful.
So it was a nasty old thing, and I had to, I wore my blue jeans and flak jacket. It was February 29th, in fact. I remember it well, in 84. Sadie, I'd always told Mother I was her Sadie Hawkins Day date that year. She said, "You must have been hard up." And I said,
sounds
well,
right.
You invited me. So, we'd go back. Well, anyway, I showed up, and I was wearing just a flannel shirt and cowboy hat and hunting boots. And she came out. She happened to be outside in the parking lot when I arrived and said, "Sir, can I help you?" And I said, "Hi, Mother, I'm Father Mitch Paco. I'm your guest tonight." So she went like this. And I said, "Don't worry, Mother, I clean up real well." So she called the president of the network who had invited me and said, "If this kid doesn't turn out, you're fired."
Oh.
Which I didn't know. Ooh. I didn't know that she had said that.
Wow.
This is part of her beatification.
And so I got out there and I decided that I would talk about how we know which books go in the Bible. So okay. The history of the canon. And at one point early in the show I was explaining that the first crisis for the New Testament canon came from a guy named Marcion who rejected everything Jewish from the Bible. Well, it didn't leave him with much. Jews, as I told one Jewish convert when she was surprised at how Jewish our prayers are, I said, "Well, what did you think? All the big names in the Catholic Church are Jews. Jesus, Mary, Joseph, Peter, Paul, Andrew." Of course we got... but anyway, Marcion rejected everything Jewish from the Bible. That left him with Luke, Acts of the Apostles, and he kept some of St. Paul, Paul was criticizing Jews. Well, I said, and to explain what happened, I said, not only did Pope Pius I excommunicate him in 140 AD, but so did his own father, because he was the son of a bishop. And she did this double take.
Wow.
Yeah.
And said, and I'm wondering what?
And it's a big deal.
Apparently, I said "son of a bishop" so fast.
It's funny when you just said that. I thought the same thing.
Yeah,
that means I'm thinking like Mother Angelica,
and I'm looking what, and she's she realized what I had said, not what she thought I had said,
that's fun.
And she sat back in her chair with this look. So this is the kind of kid we're playing with tonight.
Welcome to the sandbox.
But then as it went on and I, you know, gave a fairly clear presentation on that, she was so excited. She said, we're going to bump the next shows and we're going to go for 2 hours.
Whoa.
So she made a 2-hour show. And then she told me during one of the identification breaks, you know, station identification breaks, I want you to come back and do a series. So I've been doing series for years. And then when she had her strokes, she asked me to come help her. I was free to do so. My superiors gave me permission to do so on December 22nd, 2001. Mm. 2 days later, she had a cerebral hemorrhage.
Wow.
On Christmas Eve.
Wow.
And so then I was, like I said, I was free to come down, so I did. Moved from Dallas, where I was teaching at University of Dallas, to be on EWTN. Been there ever since.
Amen.
Now, something about that, too, that I always like to point out, because it's just 5 years ago. You know, today is Holy Saturday that we're filming this, and it was just 5 years ago that she died on Easter Sunday.
Right,
and it's very important to point out that she had that hemorrhage on Christmas Eve, and then the Good Friday of 5 years ago, her bones started breaking.
Wow,
they became so brittle that they broke inside of her.
Whoa. You know,
and she was in excruciating pain. She had not been in pain, you know, in those intervening years. You know, she couldn't speak very well, but she was not in particular pain. But then she went into this excruciating pain, and she was screaming in pain, and she just couldn't help it. Because, and then Holy Saturday, the pain stopped. And then Easter Sunday, they celebrated Mass in her room, and then she passed away.
Wow.
Mother Angelica prayed for us, right?
Yeah.
You know, God's working.
It's something where you see her kind of in a short way living that life of Christ.
Sure, the passion.
The passion, her suffering started on Christmas Eve. It concluded on Easter Sunday.
I just, like, you know, think, like, about Holy Thursday and Good Friday and the Passion, and Jesus's bones weren't broken, but the other two were, right?
Yeah.
And as you're saying that, I'm thinking, okay, here comes Joseph of Arimathea, right, taking her. Just the imagery, you know, with him coming to get Jesus. And
so,
yeah, wow, what a powerful story.
Yeah.
And that you remember those dates, February 29th.
Well, it was easy because it was Sadie Hawkins Day.
Yes, right.
You know, from that, I haven't had a date in 53 years.
Well, they had to add an extra date in that month to make sure they got it in there for you.
That's
right. The leap year.
See, I don't know if you know the tradition that on February 29th, women can ask men for a date. In the old days, you know, women never asked guys for dates.
Sure. Yes, yes.
That didn't happen. Nowadays, it's different.
Yeah.
But, you know, as one
is
of
it?
The...
I don't know.
It is. But it's... I hear enough in confession.
Yeah, I was about to say. Yeah.
But back in those days, it was more the case that women ran away from us men until they caught us.
Oh, I got to think about this.
That's what they're counting. That's what they're counting on you not thinking through.
Yeah.
Good. That's a safe bet.
There you go.
That's a really safe bet. And then December 22nd, right?
Yeah, that's... Well, see, I remembered it was just 2 days before her stroke.
Yeah.
And I knew her stroke was on Christmas Eve. See, that was one of the things, you know, that her suffering was associated with the life of Christ in so many intimate ways.
Mm-hmm.
So is that your favorite memory of Mother Angelica, or do you have a
first? Oh,
I got a lot.
Well, you know, one of the things that as we grew in friendship, you know, I was, I became sort of known for teasing her, and she'd give it right back.
Sure.
Yeah, that was the fun of it.
Yes.
Yeah, that was just part of it. And one of those stories, one of the sisters took her first vows at Mass one morning. And then after the Mass, there was a little brunch reception and all the people stayed around, you know, the whole congregation was there, and I used to play the mandolin in those days, and I said, Mother, my parents told me, that it reminded me of the very first song I ever learned, and I'd like to play it for you and dedicate this to you. So I cranked up the mandolin and said, drinking beer in a cabaret, was I having fun, till one night she caught me, right now I'm on the run. Lay that pistol down, babe, lay that pistol down, pistol packing mama, lay that pistol down.
That is great. We should have joined in.
And so then that night on the show, he said, do you know what he sang to me? Do you know what he sang? Go ahead, sing it for me. So I sang. She thought it was pretty cool.
It's great. Good. Yeah.
Oh, my goodness.
Well, you're here with the mandolin, right?
Yeah.
Am I holding that right? I don't know.
So Father, you're an avid hunter.
I am.
Not a fisher of men.
I'll do both.
Okay. Yeah.
If it's moving in water or on land or air, I'll shoot it.
What's your favorite animal to hunt?
Boy,
not tough. To eat. Not to eat.
Yeah.
Next question. What's the favorite one to eat?
The most exciting hunts have been two. One was hunting gators in Louisiana.
Okay.
And I got a big old 10.5-footer.
Goodness.
With a 22.
What?
Really?
Yes, sir.
Right behind the...
Right.
Good shot.
Yeah, there's a little area about the size of a quarter.
Wow.
And that's what you have to hit. And I
say a good shot. How many shots did it take?
One. Be nice, Jerry.
He's looking at you. He's looking at you. What? One.
One.
One. He said one.
Now, after he had flipped over, you know, I don't trust gators. They're stupid, but I don't trust them. They're really dumb.
Yes.
Oh, they're dumb. But they had little pea brains. But even after I'd shot him and he was laying, you know, on his back, I still went up and put another...
Just in case.
Right in the brain. And see, and the reason you do that is so that you can save the hide, and you can. Yeah. And those days you get a good price for.
Well, and that's
not anymore.
Sounds a little, yeah. It sounds humane too, though. I mean, you don't want it. I mean,
oh yeah. It's just done. And the other great hunt really was one of the most. It was the most exciting hunt ever. Was hunting wild boar with dogs and a knife.
Wow!
Goodness gracious!
So I got a 300-pound boar and a 250-pound sow that night.
Oh my goodness gracious!
So you used a 22 for the gator. Did you use a Swiss Army knife for the?
No.
Fingernail file, Joe. Come on.
I used a big long blade, but just stuck that in there, twisted until he died.
Yeah.
And it just took seconds.
Wow!
Good.
Wow!
That's awesome.
Yeah.
So then,
I don't like getting close to those things.
They're dangerous. They're dangerous.
But that's what the pig said about me.
Darn pig!
Not no more.
Your favorite animal that you hunted.
That's tough because there's some real competition. I got a really nice elk out in New Mexico. That's really good eating.
Yes.
That really is good.
Like a steak or like elk steak or just any of it?
Every part of it.
Really? Yeah, I love
it's
it.
It's all good. And also, I was invited to a friend's ranch down in South Texas, right near, we hear about it in the news all the time, with Carrizo Springs and having all the folks put up in there from the crossing the border.
Okay, right.
Well, I was just south of Carrizo Springs, 29 miles, and got an oryx down there, and that was delicious. That's really good eating.
Not like on Lord of the Rings. We'll explain it later.
That's orcs.
Orcs.
This is oryx. The other great meat was Nilgai. Nilgai antelope.
Yes.
Those are delicious.
The weirdest looking.
It is. Critter. It looked like it was designed by the Congress. It's got a body like a mule. It's got a face like a giraffe and horns like a cow. I'm sure Congress had something to do with it.
Let's put this all together. It'll make sense. It'll taste delicious. They'll love it. That's great. I've heard it's great. Have you ever shot a...
And it's not an easy hunt. You know, Nilgai and Black Buck and Axis Deer are a little bit more difficult to hunt than whitetail, because whitetail tend to be more curious. The other critters are all really skittish because their dominant predator is a tiger.
Mm-hmm. Oh, mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay. They're from India, and so they are extremely skittish. They have no curiosity. Mm-hmm. They are gone if they see something. Mm-hmm. So I've hunted a lot of black bucks over in Mason County, Texas.
Oh, yes.
A friend of mine, you know, there was a high fence ranch, and the black bucks got out. Mm-hmm. We don't know the whole story. One rancher said that it was because a tornado hit the fence, and they got out. Another one says, the guy just had too many, and he let them out.
Yeah.
You know, so
they can't jump very high.
They don't like to. They prefer to crawl under a fence. Hmm. And Nilgai are the same way.
Really?
They don't like to jump a fence like a deer. Mm-hmm. Whitetail will jump a fence easily.
Lazy,
these guys...
Huh? Lazy.
Well, I don't know if they like being in the air. You know,
can't blame
them. Because tigers can jump.
Oh, right.
But I figured out some cool ways to hunt, so I've gotten lots of black buck out in the wild.
So who convinced you to say, hey, come on, let's go like sit out in the miserable weather and the cold with this gun and hunt an animal? And you said, great, yeah.
Yeah, you're from Chicago, so how'd you get introduced to
yeah.
hunting?
Well, see, growing up in Chicago, you grow up as the hunted.
Oh, goodness.
And I thought I'd like to see a reverse role.
Sure, yeah, I don't blame you.
Because, you know, when I was in Chicago, I was shot at 3 different times.
Really?
You know, it's not just, you know, political news shows and stuff that talk. Chicago's a rough town.
It is. Yeah.
And mm-hmm. it's gotten far worse mm-hmm. because of all the drug use and family breakdown mm-hmm. is even worse now than it was back then. Family breakdown is the number one issue of, you know, that gets people into crime.
Mm-hmm.
Makes sense. I heard one of you is working in prison. Ministry.
Mm-hmm. Well, when I was in East Texas working for the church,
right. Mm-hmm. And if you get to know the inmates, you'll find that 80 to 85% of all the inmates are the children of unmarried parents.
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then the majority of the others are from divorced families.
Sure.
Mm. Hmm. I am fortunate to have beaten those statistics. People tell me all the time, "What are you talking about?" But yeah, I saw it all around me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
And somehow.
How do we turn it around? I mean, the family is
the number of
That's
things.
A great question.
You know, that first of all, we have to see that men and women staying together to raise their own children mm-hmm. is one of the highest values. We don't hold that as a value. There are ideologies that attack that most basic concept.
Mm-hmm.
And
makes sense.
I think it started off with a series of bad decisions, evil decisions based on racism.
Oh, wow.
In this sense, you know, a lot of folks don't realize that, you know, the Democrat Party's commitment to slavery continued on with its commitment to Jim Crow and the enforcement of Jim Crow laws by the Ku Klux Klan as a militarized branch of the party.
Wow.
And it's not a Southern issue.
Yes.
The biggest Klans
were in
Indiana, Ohio, and the Klan had a big impact in places like Oregon.
Wow.
It was the Klan, along with some of the Masonic Lodge, who got a law, the only law in the country's history, that made Catholic schools illegal. And that was in Oregon.
Wow.
And so it was anti-black, to be sure.
Yeah.
But it was also anti-Catholic and anti-Jewish.
Hmm.
You know, they're all three of those groups.
Yeah. And how many people realize that the Klan was just as hateful towards Catholics and Jews as they were towards African Americans?
Yeah, no, they don't. They don't realize it. And the other things that I like to point out is that Hollywood designed the Klan outfit.
Wow.
Never
did you know that?
No,
no
idea.
No.
The very first feature-length movie ever made was...
I don't know. Idea. You're stumping me.
The Birth of a Nation.
Oh, I've heard
by
this.
By E.W. Griffith.
Yes, okay. Yes.
In 1912.
Okay.
This is the very first feature-length movie ever made. And they had plenty of shorts before
sure,
that.
Right, sure.
But the idea of having a long, and it was very long. It was more, I think it's almost a couple hours. And in that movie, it describes how after the Civil War, blacks were run wild, and the Klan rose up as the knights that saved white people from a black scourge.
Wow.
Wow.
No idea.
I feel and like... Before, you know, when you... There's a museum of the Ku Klux Klan in Tennessee where it started.
Huh.
And the old hoods were just burlap bags.
Hmm.
The white sheets and the white hood with the crosses, the Maltese cross on all that. That was designed by Hollywood.
Wow.
Wow.
Unbelievable.
I feel that like was in Griffith's movie.
Such an uneducated person.
Well, one of the things that you see is President Woodrow Wilson, up until President Obama, was probably the most liberal progressive president we had.
Wow.
And he also was a serious Jim Crow segregationist. He was the one that made it illegal for African Americans to be trigger pulling soldiers. They could be porters, they could be cooks, they could do menial work, but they could not have a gun.
Wow.
He was terrified. And this is one of the awful things about slavery. Because it was so oppressive and evil inherently, you always had this fear of slave revolts in the areas where there were large numbers of slaves. So even in the 1912 election, he had that fear still. He was from Georgia originally, and he made it illegal for blacks to be trigger pulling soldiers. When World War II started, and he also made it illegal for any corporation with a federal contract to hire blacks.
Goodness.
Now, Franklin Delano Roosevelt changed that because they needed people to work in the war effort factories, making tanks, planes, etc. So large groups of African Americans moved to Detroit, Chicago, and the other places where the war material was being manufactured.
Yes.
When the war ended, the soldiers coming back, who, as I just pointed out, were all white guys, got the preference for the job. So the black workers got fired, and the white guys got the jobs. And at that point, you had large numbers of out-of-work black folk in these big cities. This is when the African Americans needed to get aid from the government. And they began with the aid to dependent children. That if your husband has left you, we will give money for you to feed your children. It sounded fine, but it became a disincentive for men to stay with a woman and the children they bring into the world.
Goodness gracious.
And that disincentive increased. Now, what's important about this, too, is that you see in the 1910 census, African Americans had a lower out-of-wedlock birth rate than white people.
Wow. I have recently heard this, yes.
And you, people will give this nonsense, well, this is all due to slavery when they would break up our families and sell us. And,
yes.
No, that's not true. Mm. By within 55 years of the end of slavery, African Americans had lower illegitimacy rates than white people. But it was still within the range it had been since the 1790 census. The standard rate from 1790 all the way through 1950 was 4% out of wedlock birth rate.
Wow.
That had been the national average.
That's low.
The first time it went up was 1960, went up to 5%. A number of things occurred at that point. Not only was the sexual revolution kicked in the late 60s,
yeah.
67, 68 in particular, just changed, and drug revolution kicked in at the same time, and birth control
was legalized.
Just another drug.
It was the testing on the pill, the contraception pill, was done by 71, and then, of course, there had been condoms for some time.
Yeah.
That was, in fact, the very first thing made with the manufacture of rubber.
Oh my goodness, really?
Wow. In the 1800s.
Wow. What a terrible history.
Gosh.
And so, but here's one of the interesting things. Naturally, you can trace the production and sale, therefore, of birth control pills and condoms from, 71.
Yes.
And it's a very steep curve. It goes up radically.
Yes.
A medical doctor, in a book called Sexual Wisdom, took that chart and then he overlaid on it the chart of the increase of abortion, which follows the same curve.
Yes.
Goodness gracious.
And then the increase of out-of-wedlock birth follows the same curve. And the increase of sexually transmitted diseases follows the same curve. In other words, and he said this is totally counterintuitive.
Yeah, exactly.
But the more sales of condoms and the birth control pill, the more increase of abortion, out-of-wedlock birth, and STDs.
Wow.
And today, as a matter of fact, the last figure I heard was for 2017, the out-of-wedlock birth rate was at 52%.
Wow.
So in my lifetime, it went from 4% when I was born in the 1940s to 52%.
Out of control.
Oh my goodness.
And I suspect it'll go above 60%. In the African American community, it's 78%.
Whoa.
Oh, so
and
sad.
When you factor in divorce, then you have only 14% of African American children living with their mother and father.
Wow, that's
it's catastrophic.
So catastrophic.
And so, and you've got ideologies that justify this. Back in the 60s, before you guys were born, there was a bumper sticker saying, "Women need men like a fish needs a bicycle." And
right.
Okay, well, maybe you don't think you need a man, but your children do.
Yeah.
Yeah.
They need their father.
Sure.
And actually, so do the women, because whatever the feminists may say, the reality is women who are usually the ones left with the children conceived out of wedlock, most of the cases, end up poorer than the men who abandon them.
Wow. Yeah.
That it's financially worse for the women and even worse yet for the children. And the men can skate off somewhat, relatively scot-free. A lot of attempts to get these dads to pay paternal support.
And yet you don't hear any of this in this cancel culture.
Mm-hmm.
You don't hear any of this talk, this history.
No.
They just ignore all of that and just to push their own agenda.
You think?
No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't.
You
know, he doesn't.
I don't know. Yeah.
Thanks for asking. Thanks for asking.
So give us some hope, Father Mitch. I mean, it's a downward spiral, but what can we do as Catholics to...
Well, see, here's... You know, I'm something of a student of history. And, you know, I'm well aware that societies do collapse.
Mm-hmm. It's a reality.
In fact, every civilization has, except for Christian civilization in the West.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Every culture has collapsed. We could. And what made our culture is the Catholic faith.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Protestantism in its day had a lot of impact
sure.
in various ways, but no more.
Right.
That's done. You know, the mainline Protestant churches have abandoned their faith.
Mm.
They don't hold what they once believed at all.
Yeah.
And as a result, they've diminished in size. So you think of three of the founding religions of the American colonies. Episcopalianism, which used to be Anglican, and Congregationalism and Presbyterianism.
Mm-hmm.
They each had their own colonies. I think New Jersey was a Presbyterian colony.
Sounds right.
All the southern colonies were Episcopalian, and Pennsylvania, of course, was Quaker with freedom of religion. And the Congregationalists were in New England. And you take a look at the Episcopal Church today. There are more than four times as many Jews in New York City as Episcopalians in the whole country.
Wow.
Whoa.
Wow.
What a stat.
That gives you perspective.
Wow. Mm-hmm. Yes, that's perspective.
And then even the Episcopalians in themselves are divided in so many different ways
in
their beliefs and individual denominations.
And they're declining by about 90,000 a year.
Wow.
And the Presbyterians... Wow. Are you even smaller yet?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Wow. Unbelievable.
By about 150,000 smaller.
Mm-hmm.
It's and you take a look at how they've embraced all of the culture's sexual agenda.
Yes, that's what it boils down to.
And they said, "Well, we're going to modernize, and then people will come to us."
Right.
No, they ran away.
Yeah.
Because you stood for nothing.
Amen.
You stood for nothing. And we see the same process in liberal Judaism.
Yes.
Liberal Judaism, the birth rate, you're born Jewish or not, mm-hmm. but the birth rate is very low, and inter-Jewish marriage is way down.
You know,
that's something of a crisis for them. And the more liberal they are, the fewer kids they have.
Mm-hmm.
And it is also true of liberal Catholicism.
Yep. Yeah.
Liberal progressive Catholicism has exactly the same problem. The more liberal a religious order is or a seminary is, the fewer people coming into it.
Yeah. Hmm.
And then, of course, the young people are flocking to orthodoxy and solid.
See, this is, and it's a challenge. Orthodox Catholic teaching is a challenge, and a lot of people don't want anything to do with it because they don't want to leave their sexual morality, their drug use, and they don't know how. One of the things I fear is that so many people come from families where their parents were not married, or if they were married, they frequently got divorces.
Yes.
And a lot of young people are afraid that they will fail too.
Yes.
So they'd rather not try than fail.
Right.
And I see especially a lot of young men in their late 20s who become like 10-year-olds at the top of the high dive, and they look down too long, and they won't make the leap.
Paralysis of analysis.
Yep. And this kind of thing goes on quite a bit. And the older a person gets, the more afraid of failure they are.
Sure.
And, you know, and then the idea that, well, you know, I want to have a lot of financial security before I have kids.
Sure.
And I want to be mature. Yeah, you're going to get so mature, you're too old to raise them.
Yeah,
you can't keep up.
Exactly.
It's a lot of work to chase little kids around. Mm-hmm.
We're immature and have 18 of them.
See?
So it works.
Yeah, yeah. I was told that, you know, having more kids keeps you young. Apparently, we want to live forever.
But this is where the Orthodox Catholic faith that was the basis of Western culture. It was, you know, I've been working on a book and to help my thinking along those lines, I've been teaching a course in Western civilization, which is another thing that folks want to cancel, you know, teaching Western civilization. I'm not. I have. It's an important topic. So is African history. So is Asian history.
Yes.
I don't. I'm, being in favor of studying Western civilization doesn't mean you dislike the other ones.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But I'm a Westerner.
Yes.
You need to understand where you come from, and in order to know where you're going, and it was not the Romans who, and certainly not the Roman pagans, who preserved Latin literature. It was the church.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes.
Mm-hmm. The monks and the nuns copied these ancient texts.
Yep.
And, well, wait a minute. Now, the Arabs brought, you know, Aristotle over to Spain. Yes, they did. But it was Syriac monks who translated Aristotle into Arabic for them. Because
the Maronites.
Maronites, and there are some other Syriac-speaking monks, Jacobites and a few others, that Nestorians, they all did this translation work, you know, for them. Because they were the ones that had it. And they translated the Greek science books, the astronomy, medicine, mathematics. And that's how that got into the Arab culture. They didn't translate themselves, the Christians did. And when the Christian, and here's where the important thing is, there was a flourishing of Muslim culture, especially under the Abbasid dynasty of Baghdad, in it was today Iraq. But that died. Why? There's a principle in Islam. It's called the Jahiliyyah principle. Jahiliyyah means ignorance in Arabic. And according to Muslim theology, everything before the Quran was ignorance. If it agrees with the Quran, we don't need it. We already have the Quran. If it disagrees with the Quran, it's wrong.
So it's just ignorance.
It's all ignorance. That principle kicked in major ways in the 10th, excuse me, in the 11th and 12th centuries. So that then even the greatest of the Muslim Aristotelian philosophers, Averroes and Avicenna, were, put on the side because they were considered heretics. It was Christians that used them the most. Christianity did not have such a principle. And as a result, they took this in, and as soon as they could, they began to get Greek originals all of these texts, and they're translating in Sicily was a major center of translation. Monks were doing this.
Yeah.
And then Spain, monks took a lot of risk to go into Spain and translate these books into Latin. And at the same time, it was the cathedrals that began schools with libraries in the towns. And from that, the church invented the notion of the university. This is where the university comes from. Christians craving knowledge and wanting to know and think and understand. And there, that built up a society, a culture of knowledge. And so one of the things in term that we need to do in regard to the problems that we have in our culture is the more our culture wants to cancel things, the more closely we need to look at the things they're canceling and reevaluate. No, they, of course, it started off canceling the various leaders of the Confederacy. I even said once on a TV show, I said, I'm against taking down these statues. Why are you only picking on Democrats? Why don't you attack Republicans like Abraham Lincoln, Ulysses S. Grant, and William Tecumseh Sherman? And
what?
They didn't realize who was who. But I, this is something that then we see they're canceling Aristotle. And now they're canceling President Obama. They want to name a school after him. And people say, no, he didn't let enough people in across the border. I can't work in an environment with his name on it. That's a quote.
Wow.
And so the cancellation by the culture will be constant because they cannot understand that all of us are fellow sinners.
Yeah.
And they will cancel each other out the way communists and Nazis canceled each other out when you said anything slightly wrong.
Wow.
You did anything wrong, you got canceled, which meant executed.
So everything before is ignorance, right? You mentioned it reminds me of original sin, because before you knew nothing. And now you know, you're being enticed by the serpent with the tree of knowledge. So you're so enlightened and so much better than everyone before. It reminds me of a quote, St. Thomas Aquinas, in Latin, ex nihil nihil fit, from nothing, nothing comes.
That's right.
And it's just, so history repeats itself, right? Why would you not pay attention to it?
But see, that's precisely what the cancel culture wants. That they look upon us as silly putty that they can make into anything they desire, say anything, pick up anything that it touches, and remake culture entirely in their own image. We as Catholics understand that we're made in the image and likeness of God with reason, knowledge, free will. These are from God. And the ability to give of ourselves and accept other people, this is from God. And I preached on Good Friday night in the Maronite Rite, the Eastern Catholic Church. We have a burial of Jesus service. We have a communion service in the morning, but we bury the corpus from the crucifix on Good Friday night. And I preached there that the cancel culture from Jesus Christ is that by his crucifixion, he cancels our sin and our guilt. That's how St. Paul describes salvation in Colossians 2, that he cancels the debt of sin.
What an analogy for today.
And in the cancel culture that's secular, they want justice that cancels anybody that doesn't meet their norms for justice, and that there's no mercy for any failure. Their cancellation has no room for mercy. Jesus' cancellation is mercy, based on the justice by which he dies for our sins as the infinite sacrifice our sins need for cancellation, but he freely gives that cancellation of guilt and sin. And only as we approach that, that's the way out. I see in the prisons, for instance, the inmates. You know, I've been working with the Colby Prison Ministry guys, and they do wonderful work. These the inmates, you know, don't understand. They love these. These are all a bunch of Texas ranchers. They love these guys like the dads they never knew.
Oh yeah,
and it's mutual. They love the inmates, and they're helping them when they get out. They're helping them to get out. President Trump did an awful lot to reduce sentences for guys that could be reduced. So. They're helping these guys get jobs, and they're succeeding. They're getting married. You know, they're realizing that their Catholic faith. They become Catholic. In one prison, we had 135 guys become Catholic
that's
in a
great.
Year.
Wow, wow that's praise great. God.
That was the Conley unit down in South Texas, southeast of San Antonio. And you know, this is a wonderful thing. And two of the lifers said, "Okay, this is where I am. This is where God has me." They're getting master's degrees in theology, learning Latin and Greek, and they're teaching catechism in the prison.
That's wow.
Cool.
So cool.
This is where authentic Catholic faith transformed not only the Roman Empire, but it went out and transformed the barbarians that were invading it and created European culture. Now, we have the same task.
Yeah.
The barbarity is within our society, with its breakdown of family, and our task is to let Jesus Christ be our center so we can rebuild it.
Amen.
Goodness. One of the greatest things I got to do when working for the church was to print out those certificates for the prison ministry. And those baptismal certificates and those confirmation certificates. Oh, it's just the best thing in the world. I didn't get to sign them, of course. That was Father's job. I was a small part, you know, as what it is.
Mother Teresa's line. Yeah. We're a pencil in the hand of God.
Yes.
Had our conference for the Colby Ministry, a couple of the wardens came. They love it.
Yeah.
They're so excited. And one of them became Catholic.
No,
because he saw that the goal it's that contagious. These guys have is to turn the penitentiary into a monastery.
How cool is that? The penitent.
There you go. It's empty this place.
Exactly. Talking about doing God's work, you know.
I'm so glad we recorded this because I felt like I needed to be taking notes.
We'll go back and take notes later.
Joe, the editor, he's going to be over there.
Good. I can write this down. So Father, we have it on video. It's recorded.
Father Mitch, what positive movements do you see? Because you see the church universal. You meet lots of people. Mm-hmm. What positive movements are going on in the church? We see all the negative. We know that. But what's the Holy Spirit up to? What is he doing? Give us hope.
There's a lot of things. There you go. There are
our small parts.
But there are a lot of small parts. Mm-hmm. And this is exactly what was the basis of the Counter-Reformation in the 16th century. A number of small lay groups, Catherine of Genoa. Mm-hmm. Everybody knows about Catherine of Siena.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
But Catherine of Genoa started these cenacoli, the small cenacles of prayer. It was lay people getting together with prayer. There were a number of other movements. And when the priests and bishops, you know, encouraged this kind of prayer, they stayed very Catholic and became the basis for the Counter-Reformation. The Carmelites were that way. The small reform of the Carmelites in Spain that made your impact. My own order, the Society of Jesus, was just a small group of guys, 10 guys. We eventually became, at one point, the largest religious order in the church.
Wow.
I think, you know, we have to get back more to what St. Ignatius taught us, that there's this constant temptation to start to do what the mainline Protestants did, act like the culture, rather than to act like Jesus. This is not wise. But I see lots and lots of these different lay movements. I see also a tremendous impact of Catholic laity and clergy alike on the public media, you know, the social media.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the social media has become highly problematic.
Mm-hmm.
It is a political and an immoral cultural tool. Yeah. And, you know, going to places like Rumble are necessary because what is politically correct, you know, cancels out Christianity as incorrect. And we have large forces in the government. They're dangerous forces in the government that want to cancel Christian influence. Dangerous forces in the social media. But a lot of Catholics are learning to outsmart the folks in the cancel culture in secular society. And I think this is very, very important. And I you know, there's a tension right now with, you know, we've not been able to go to church as much.
Mm-hmm.
So I've sensed some backward things. But this past Palm Sunday, everywhere I went, the churches were full again.
Praise God. Mm. Good.
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah, it's been all
that
over.
That was one of the things that everybody was really worried about. Is
yeah. Are there people coming back?
Are they going to come back?
Yep. Yeah. And I think, you know, well, I'm not sure that this is just a little idea of my own. But I remember how the prophet Jeremiah gave the number of years of punishment for the people of Israel during the Babylonian exile.
Mm-hmm.
And it was, you will be in exile for the number of years that you did not celebrate the Jubilee, that you neglected to let the land rest. So God's going to make it rest.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
We've been in a culture that has abused the Sabbath rest.
Mm-hmm.
It's the day to go shopping.
Right.
It's the day to go watch sports.
Yeah,
sure.
And it, making many people work on Sundays.
Mm-hmm.
And
that's why I don't like to eat out on Sundays, you know, because I feel like, gosh.
We just had this conversation with Mark Hart where we said, what kind of culture do we live in that we have to be told to rest?
To rest.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, think about that, because that is a very important question. Why do you have to be told to rest?
Mm-hmm.
And there's an old saying in spiritual life, if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy.
Boom.
Way to hit me in the heart with
Drop
that
the
one.
Mic.
I just got kicked in the gut there. Oh.
Mm-hmm. It's not just another day to mow the yard, right?
Yep.
That's such a great
You're
point.
Too busy to look up and too busy to rest.
Yep.
Yeah.
And just and in the
but
rest.
But does that make sense?
It doesn't. Absolutely. What's interesting is what's the opposite of that phrase, though, that you hear? Idle hands are the devil's handiwork or the playground or whatever.
The devil's workshop.
Yes. But in reality, it's when you're busy, you get caught. But Jesus called Peter and Andrew right at the shore, and they were busy.
Mm.
They were busy people. He called them out of their business. Yep. I love that.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. And, and of course,
and then ask them to go to work.
Different kind of work.
Yeah. But look at the harvest. I mean, all those fish, right?
Instead of doing what we want to do, he called them to do what he wanted them to do. So
and real fruit. Yeah, wow.
This has been so fruitful. This has been amazing.
Yeah, we were going to ask you a bunch of questions, and then we just asked you one. And then we got we got all the answers, actually. And I'm not trying to just, you know, toot your horn here.
I'll do it.
Yeah. So, I was like, that's a perfect time for Joe to put a clip in, wouldn't you agree, guys? How about, what do we do now in this society and in this cancel culture? And, you know, what's the solution to that? And as we were riding over here, we were talking about how our homeschool groups, Catholic Schoolhouse, you know, we meet at Joe's and all of our kids are there and all the wives and sometimes the dads. And that pod has been just one of the richest parts of our lives.
Yeah, that's cool.
It's great.
Well, we've noticed too, something we pointed out was, or that came to mind, was that most of the parishes in the country, the ones that are flourishing, the ones that are strong, the ones that are thriving, mm-hmm. are the ones that have thriving laity.
Right.
It's not the priest.
Mm. You know, we priests have an extremely important role. After you bring the straying sheep into the church.
Mm. Strange, not strange. Well,
sometimes it is C, all the above. But that's okay. Mm. You know, and there needs to be this cooperation that I don't work on your ranch.
Mm-hmm.
You know the guys, I'm sure you have a number of folks that don't speak English, a lot of Spanish-speaking guys. Sure. They're baptized Catholic.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
May not be darkening the church door.
Mm-hmm.
You will be able to invite them more readily than I can, because I don't even know them.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And when they are in the church door, I need to be ready to proclaim other parts of catechesis, and especially to minister the sacraments.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
wouldn't you say that having laity that are on fire helps the priest be on fire?
Sure.
And I've seen this in a number of places around the country, that it's been lay people who have been the ones that push hard for Eucharistic adoration.
Yes.
So frequently enough, pastors themselves have told me, I didn't want Eucharistic adoration. I didn't think anybody would show up.
Yeah.
I thought, oh, it's going to be a lot of work for me. And
right.
And then they realized that when they started this, they couldn't even control the energy that was in the laity.
Wow. Wow.
One parish in Miami started their own radio station. It was fairly local. It wasn't high voltage.
Right, right.
But it got out there, and they were running it. And he said, I can't even keep up with all the ministry that goes on. Another one had said, well, I was afraid that it all just become a me and Jesus kind of relationship, and that nobody would be going out to service. It's the opposite.
Yeah,
the
wow.
opposite. That they... You know,
well, that fires me up.
I want that for our parishes.
Yeah.
All, not just ours, but everybody's parishes.
Yeah, parish.
It's ours.
And what it shows is that it's the importance of silent presence of Jesus, so that you listen to Him.
Mm.
You know, the one of
oh my!
One of my favorite books. Yeah. One of my favorite books that I wrote was called "How to Listen When God is Speaking."
Mm.
I come across people who get told, sometimes by visionaries, by friends who follow visionaries, well, there's this prayer book, and you got to read all these prayers, and you got to do this 11 times or 30 times a day, and they're doing all the talking, and they never listen to Jesus.
Yeah,
that's
what
it.
What is He saying to you? And having Eucharistic adoration gives young people a chance to listen to what God's vocation for you is. Is He calling you to marriage? He calls nobody to sleep around.
Yeah,
that is not
Amen.
A vocation from God.
Amen.
No.
Amen.
That's the fact of life. He doesn't call anybody to be lazy. He doesn't call anybody to any vice. What is the vocation He gives you? And will you listen to and follow and find courage to follow that? If you're called to marriage, to have the courage to ask the right spouse to marry and be welcoming the children that God gives you.
Mm-hmm.
This is a great gift. You have to listen to what God's vocation is. And that sets people on fire.
Yeah. Get back to basics, right?
Yeah, back to the basics.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I feel like so many times when I listened, I almost feared listening, right? Because the number one reason you don't set a goal is for fear of failure. So if I listen to God, well, he's going to tell me something I don't want to do.
Yeah, it's going to be challenging.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, of course he is.
Well, I even told my wife when we first met, like, there's no way I'm ever going to marry you. Not because, I mean, that was a dumb thing to say, because my wife is amazing, and I'm not. And
it was meant to be a compliment, but it came out
wrong. It was, exactly, yeah, because I'm like, she's too perfect, you know, for me, is my thought process. Mm-hmm. But, yeah, I'm like, I pulled a Joe before I knew Joe.
Notorious for putting my foot in my mouth.
Yeah.
And you wear boots.
I know. Yeah. That's one of the places that I walk.
Yeah.
I have a pretty good idea. That's why I have ranch boots and I have church boots.
Yeah, exactly.
So do I.
Yeah.
Great. Well, thank you, Father Mitch, for this time. I mean, we could go on and on for hours, I have a feeling. But I guess we better run this short before the batteries die. Or the lights go off again.
Yeah. But this has been great.
Thank you, Father Mitch.
Yeah. Could I conclude with giving a blessing?
That would be awesome.
Good night. Thank you so
much. Yes. Bless you all and keep you throughout this holy season of the resurrection. May God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Awesome.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you.
As we say, as a matter of fact, because it's afternoon.
Yeah.
And in the Maronite rite, we begin the greetings. The Messiah come, Hakan come. Christ is risen. Indeed, he is risen.
Ah, I like it. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. In the meantime, be real.
Be bold.
Be Catholic.
God bless. You can say that too.
God bless.